So let me just make a couple of comments about Bible study and about what we're doing here. First of all, the book of Revelation is a peculiarly complicated book for people in our generation and in our age. I wish that there was a simple, uncomplicated way to explain it, but there isn't. And God's gospel is not always easy to grasp. There are elements and aspects of the gospel that require us to actually exercise our minds and exercise our thinking faculties and our critical faculties. And because the gospel is like that, it's taken 66 books in the Bible to put it together. So you can understand it. In one way, you can say the gospel in one sentence. In another way, you can't understand everything that's going on unless you flesh it out. So I am aware that Bible studies can sometimes be very complicated, and I'm sure that Revelation can sometimes be quite confusing, perhaps for some of you who are here, and you're not used to thinking in the categories that this book is written in, especially the categories of metaphors and parables and symbols and things like that. So I'm aware of that. We are all aware of that. But we can't make it simpler, and we just all have to struggle with it. That's the way it's got to be. Now, there are two things that will keep us on track with Bible studies and that will enable us to grow and it'll make us benefit from Bible studies. The one is the level of hunger in our hearts. If we have no hunger in our heart, then we'll never benefit, no matter how much we push ourselves to go to a Bible study. And I know it's hard after a hard day's work, and sometimes, especially when the weather's cold and the TV programs are good, I know it's hard to actually get yourself out into a Bible study. But the level of hunger in our heart will be a definitive factor. The second is that when you come, you've got to be spoken to. It's no good having a hunger, then you go, then the hunger isn't met. Now, the problem is that sometimes being spoken to can take different levels, different meanings. Sometimes you listen to it and you'll say, wow, that's interesting, but what does it mean to me? I don't quite get how it means to me. And so you're led into a process of grappling and thinking through it all. But at the end of the day, when you've come and things have built up in your mind, you've got to be able to say, this has spoken to my heart. See, that's the way it will work. And that's the way Bible studies will work for you and for me. And if I don't have that initial hunger to begin with, then nothing will work for me. And that hunger in my heart is the first and the greatest sign that I'm born again. Blessed are those who are hungry, for they shall be filled. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that hunger, that desire to know, is the driving factor that makes me grow in my Christian life. So with that in mind, I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer. Then we will read from Revelation 11. Father, we pray that as we do bow before you, you will increase that hunger in our hearts and give us clarity and help us in our weakness and help me in my weakness to explain things in a way that will be easy to understand. And we pray that it will all fit into place in our hearts and minds and fill us with a sense of hope for the future. And we pray that the Lord Jesus will always be uplifted in all that we do. And we ask you to help us with this particular passage tonight, to see what it means, to capture its essence and to work it out in our own lives. And we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us this book so that we are not left unguided in a world that is full of darkness. So we commit ourselves to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now here's Revelation chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed, the third woe is coming soon. Now, this is a very mysterious portion of Scripture. It's not very easy always to explain it to anybody. It's not very easy to understand, but we're going to do our best tonight. And I really want you to know that the book of Revelation, in spite of these tremendously frightening pictures, is meant to be good news for you as a believer, good news for me as a believer, bad news for people who are not Christians, but good news for those of us who are Christians. So what I want to do now is, before we get into the detail of verses 1 to 14 of chapter 11, I want to give you a little summary of it first so that we can see what it is that the Apostle John is writing, what God is showing him, so that we can see. And please don't forget that this symbolic writing, although strange to you, would not be strange to people in John's day. And also, the symbolic writing, the symbols that are used in Revelation, once they are decoded, once you understand them, once you've got the handle on them, once you see that they're all rooted in the Old Testament, that they are language that the Jewish people would have been used to, they will leap over all boundaries of all nations and all languages for all time, once you've got the decoding right. Do you see? But for us living at this stage in history, it's hard always to get that decoding right. So we need people to teach us, and the teachers need people to teach them. And so together we all learn together. But what is John saying in this chapter? Well, the first thing is, John says that the temple, and by that he means not the literal temple in Jerusalem, but the spiritual temple, the church. The temple in Jerusalem was just a picture of the temple of God's people. God's people are called a temple. The church, the believers, the temple of God's people will be preserved through all ages, even though they will be subjected to physical oppression and unbelievers, that is Gentiles, will trample upon them. The church, the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church throughout the ages will always come out on top. That's what John is meaning to tell us in these verses. So that's the first thing we need to remember. When he talks about the temple, he's talking ultimately about the people of God. Secondly, he talks about two witnesses in this chapter. Now, these two witnesses symbolize the witnessing church throughout all the ages. They stand for that part of the church that throughout all the ages, through all the centuries, are always telling people about Jesus and telling people about the gospel. The number two is interesting. It could refer to, lots of people have taken guesses at it, could refer to the two of the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation, for whom our Lord had nothing but commendation. They were faithful in every way. But there's lots of guesses about what the two means. But the best guess of all, in my opinion, you can refer to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and in verse 6. And this is what God's law says. In legal terms, this is what the law says. It says, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death. But no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And so what we've got here are two witnesses, you see. So what God is doing with this vision with John is to give him a symbolical picture of the fact that the gospel is witnessed again and again and again. The truthfulness of it is made evident to the people of the world. It's not just a story concocted in people's minds, but the two witnesses stand for the overwhelming truth of the gospel that the Church of Jesus Christ teaches and preaches to the people all through the ages. And so, in my opinion, when I was reading around this, it's just amazing what ideas people come up with. Some people say it's a reference to Moses and Elijah and all sorts of prophets who are going to come back one day. It simply, in my opinion, refers to the fact that what the witnesses, what the church, what the Christians are saying about Jesus and the gospel is true. It's overwhelmingly true. And it's based on those verses in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, where one witness is not enough, but two affirms it. And all through the ages, there have been many people affirming the truthfulness of the gospel. Now, chapter 11 also talks about the great city, Jerusalem, the great city. And this great city is identified very often with Jerusalem, with the Jerusalem that was on earth. But remember that this is a chapter that is full of symbols. So this is a symbolical Jerusalem. It's also called Sodom, and it's also called Egypt. Now, Sodom and Egypt were places that were opposed to God. They were enemies of God, and enemies of righteousness, and enemies of truth. And so it's better to think of the Jerusalem that is in this chapter as the sort of earthly city that is opposing the heavenly city of Jerusalem. It's the unconverted world, the rebellious world, opposing the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the great eternal truths of the gospel. And it's put together, it's put in this way as one city against the other. In other parts of Scripture, Babylon is the other earthly city that is always opposed to the gospel. But here we have Jerusalem. And so what it refers to, what does a city refer to? A city refers to huge masses of people in an organized community. That's what a city is. And so what John is telling us is that here is this mass of humanity organized in opposition to God. The whole world is organized in opposition to Almighty God. And so what John is doing is outlining the function of all Christians. And the function of all Christians is to witness and tell the gospel to other people. And the result of that will not always be pleasant, but nevertheless, that is the way God's kingdom goes forward. It may be hard for the church to do it. It may be hard for the individual Christian to do it. We may get a lot of flack for doing it, but eventually the gospel will triumph, and the people who oppose the gospel will not triumph. And that is what the message of this chapter is all about, is to let you know that you are not part of the condemned world. You are part of the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. You are part of that group of people who will one day be clothed in glory because you will triumph because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and because you were faithful to him. So let's now come to the meaning of the verses very quickly. And we look at verse 1 where we are told that John is told to measure the temple. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Now, this measuring of the temple and the altar and the worshippers needs to be clearly understood because the temple, remember, represents the church. It represents all believers. And the altar is a reference to the sacrificial nature of Christian living and Christian service and the way in which we as Christians live. We do not live like the world lives. We're different. We don't retaliate in the way the world retaliates. And the worshippers, of course, refer simply to the people of God. And John is told to measure them. In what way can you measure them? You can't really measure them. And so the word count is also used. So it's a way of saying that these people, the temple made up of all Christians, the sacrificial nature of all Christian living, all the people of God everywhere in the world belongs to God. Measure them and count them. They are mine. That's what the Lord is saying. And so these people who are counted by John or measured by John, they will be protected in all the coming disasters of judgment. They will be under the protection of their Father in heaven. And although some may be harmed and some may perish, as we see some perishing now in the East as people express their hatred for Christians, but nevertheless, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not be destroyed. And I long for the day when God, in His mercy, will send His Holy Spirit back to His church again so that we'll regain our boldness. The church is not bold at the moment. We've been intimidated by political correctness. We've been intimidated by the rise of Islam. We've been intimidated by the new laws that are passed. So that, and especially overseas, especially if you lived in places like Canada and America and England, especially there, you will discover that if you're a Christian, you're under severe pressure, especially in the workplace. You may be some of you under pressure here in the workplace when it comes to expressing your Christian faith. And so so we read recently in the newspapers about a baker in England who was taken to court because he refused to bake a wedding cake for a same-gender marriage. He refused to do it because he was a Christian. And he was taken to court for it and rebuked for it and vilified for it. And so you'll find Christians under pressure in that way today in the West, whereas in the East you just lop off your head, you see. And so there's a tremendous amount of pressure on Christians today, and a lot of it is the result of Christians being on the back foot. We've lost our boldness. We've lost our front foot advantage. There was a day when we could speak the gospel into a culture whose reference points were largely gospel, but that day is gone. And now the reference points for the culture is very secular. And we're living in a day when people don't want any authority over them at all, especially in the West. We don't want any authority. Self-authority is the great ideal of each Western person who lives today. Nobody tells me what to do. I do what I want to do. As long as I live a good life and I care about things and I do the right thing, nobody tells me what to do. But so we live like that in that kind of world today. And we need God to raise up Christians, both preachers and lay people, who will have the boldness to speak into that situation and in that way confront the world. But we're not in that time at the moment. We need to pray for it. In the meantime, God will keep His people safe and they will be in His hands. That does not mean that they may not suffer the results of persecution, but that they themselves will be safe forever and for eternity, and the church itself as an institution, as God's organization on earth, will always be on earth until Jesus comes again. So go and measure the temple, John, says God. Just remind my people that they will be safe for all eternity. But in verse 2, we read, exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it's been given to the Gentiles. If you were a Jew living in real time in Jerusalem in that first century, you will know that the outer court was that part of the temple where Gentiles were permitted to go. Gentiles weren't permitted to go into the inner court. They were just permitted to go to the outer court. Why was that? Because there were many people in the days of the apostles and in the days preceding that who actually got sick and tired of the society they were in and began to seek after Israel's God. They were called God seekers. And many of them attached themselves to the temple. And they were allowed to go into the outer court of the temple, but not into the inner court. And so now God says, don't measure that part of the temple at all. Why is that? He says, because it has been given to the Gentiles. And what does that mean? They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. In other words, the Gentiles will come. They'll take advantage of the situation they've got, and they'll trample on the holy city. Who's the holy city now? We would think it was Jerusalem, but remember, it's symbols. The holy city really ultimately stands for the people of God, God's people. They will trample on the people of God. Some of them will be in the temple, in the outskirts of the temple. They will trample on them for 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years. 3.5 is half of what?
Seven.
Seven's the perfect number. 3.5 is a short time, right? A time controlled by God. All right, he says, and I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. 1,260 days is what?
3.5 years.
It's 42 months. It's 3.5 years. Quite right. All right, so you know then that all these things are things that will pass. The great seven hasn't yet come. You see, the perfect number hasn't come. All these things are things that will happen in the history of the world. Now, we are living in a day, I mean, it's always been like this through the ages, but we are seeing it more frequently and more vividly today than ever before, that the Gentiles or the world or the unbelieving world is trampling on the people of God. You can see that how? You can see that by the fact that many seminaries across the world are taken over by liberals who do not believe the gospel. And so they send out into the churches people who are trained to be ministers who don't believe the Bible. You can see that by the way in which many people who are supposed to be Christians have caved in on key points. The key battle point today, for today, first it was feminism, and then homosexuality, and then same-sex marriage. And same-sex marriage is the great key point where the battle lies today, because what the homosexual lobby wants is not for you to say, it's you can believe what you believe, and you can do what you do, and we'll do what we do. That is not what it's all about. What it's all about is this, is that you must say that we are right. That's what they want you to do. In other words, to renounce your faith, to renounce what you believe about God's word. So there's a renunciation that the world wants from us as Christians. And that is happening right across the world today. If you don't read newspapers, if you don't read the internet news, if you're not in touch with these things that happen, then you won't know it. And of course, you can't read everything. It's not possible. So, but some of us are able to keep in touch with things that happen around the world, and you can see these things happening because we've got friends who are in ministry in places around the world who report back to us about the terrible things that are happening in some places, where whole congregations who reject the church's new teaching are turfed out of their buildings taken out from underneath them, good godly ministers thrown out of their congregations because they refuse to go along with all these new teachings. So you see the Gentiles are trampling on the church. Can you see that? And so in that way and in many other ways they trample on the church. They trample on you when you try to express your Christian faith. You are trampled on, you are laughed at, scorned at, marginalized, pushed aside, dismissed, argued about, shouted at. And very seldom do you ever get the chance to have a decent conversation with anybody about Christianity, because Christianity provokes people into anger, you see. And so that's the way the Gentiles are trampling on the holy city. But it's only for 42 months. One of these days, it'll all be over. And God, in the meantime, will give power to his two witnesses, and they will prophesy during the same period of time, and they'll be clothed in sackcloth. Now, don't forget that the two witnesses represent the whole church. They represent the whole church. These are the two witnesses. This is the truth that has been verified, the truth that has been attested to. And this is the truth that is preached by every Christian, every true preacher, every Christian believer down through the ages. And they will be preaching this, and they will be clothed in sackcloth. Why will they be clothed in sackcloth? Because sackcloth is the garment that people wore when they were penitent, when they were repenting, when they were humiliating themselves before God. And these two witnesses are wearing the garments that the world should be wearing. This is what you should be doing, world. You should be repenting. You should be bowing before God in penitence. You should be pleading with him for mercy for what you are doing and what you are not doing today. You should be pleading for God. But, of course, that is not happening in the world today, but Christians recognize that, and so humbly we call upon God to help us as we witness to these to this world that is so stubborn. Now look at verse 4. These two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, if you want to get a background to that, you've got to turn backwards to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. Now let me read this to you. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights in it, and the seven channels to the lights. Also there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on the left." What does it say in Revelation here? What does it say in Revelation chapter 4? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So what you've got here is a reference in the book of Revelation to the book of Zechariah. In his vision, he sees something that his Jewish readers would have been familiar with, this idea of the olive trees and this idea of the lampstands. Here's the church of God, the lampstands, fed by the olive trees who represent the Holy Spirit. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, these two witnesses are going to bear witness to the world. You see? So in other words, God will send his Spirit to his church. God will send his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will work with the Christians. The Holy Spirit who lives in the Christians, and the Holy Spirit who walks with the Christians, and the Holy Spirit who accompanies the words of the Christians. We are not alone. We are not alone. Our Lord is with us by his Spirit. Third person of the Trinity is with us in our ordinary humdrum daily lives, where nothing exciting really seems to happen and things don't seem to get better somehow for us. Nevertheless, we are the people who have the Holy Spirit. And so John refers to the dependence of these witnesses, of all of us, on the Holy Spirit and their relationship to God. And now, listen to this. In verse 5, if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So these witnesses, these Christians, these believers have got this enormous power to stop the rain and while they are prophesying, to turn waters into blood. These are all Old Testament references, do you see? They're references to things that happened in the Old Testament. But of course, John is not meaning for one moment to say that the ordinary Christian or preacher's got the right to look up at the sky and say, "Don't rain." This is symbolic language. And what he's saying is that when the gospel goes out through faithful witnesses, great and mighty and powerful things happen that we do not know anything about. That God can do great things through these two witnesses and through the witness of the church. And so he uses this symbolic language of the sky and no rain and power to turn water into blood, which is something that happened at the time of the Exodus. It was a moment of rescue. And so John, under the power of the Spirit, is referencing these Old Testament occasions to remind the believers that they are not alone and that their words and their witnessing has got power they do not know anything about. You know, I read yesterday morning a story of a woman who lived in Scotland who hated the preacher Charles Spurgeon. This is now going back to the 1800s. Charles Spurgeon is one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. And not only was he a great preacher, but every week his sermons appeared in various newspapers across the world, in America and in Australia and all over the world. His sermons would be printed word for word. And thousands of people got converted through his sermons. And this woman hated him. And so in fury one day, she had the newspaper with his sermon printed in it. Every Monday, his sermon would be printed from Sunday. It would be printed on Monday in the newspaper. And she took her Bible and she took his sermon and she threw it into a fire in her anger. And you know what? The newspaper with the sermon on it fell out of the fire. So she picked it up, she threw it in again, and it fell out again. So she picked up the charred newspaper and she decided to read what was still legible, and she got converted through it. Now, it's that sort of thing that I think is referred to here, and that is that the Word of God has got the power to break the hardest heart. It's got the power to break the hardest communities. It's got the power to enter into the life of society and bring about massive changes. In fact, if you had to go back in history and discover and look at the lives of many of the people who were some of the great scientists and inventors of old, who put us on the road to the tremendous progress we're making today, you will discover they were all believers in God. They believed that God's world was meant to be explored. They believed that God has put us in a world where we were meant to make progress. And so you will discover that most of these people were believers. And so the way it is described here in Revelation is through this kind of reference to these great and mighty miracles that can take place through the preaching of the two witnesses. In other words, as the Christians are faithful to the task of preaching the gospel, great and mighty things can take place. Are you with me on that? Do you understand that? Okay. So don't despair. Your weak little words that you drop here and there, you do not know what they're going to do in someone's heart. You drop a little seed into a crack in the cement, and what happens when that seed begins to grow? It begins to open up that hard rock, that hard cement. Isn't that so? And how many times have you seen pictures of great rocks split open because a tree has grown there? So God's word can accomplish great and mighty things. However, that's not the full story of our age in which we live, because it goes on to say, now when they have, in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast, not a beast, but the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets have tormented those who live on earth. Now, it appears that in the abyss, in John's vision, there is this beast that we have not yet been introduced to, who suddenly arises out of the abyss. And a lot of Bible scholars believe that it refers to the figure of the Antichrist that we will meet a little later on in the book of Revelation. And he arises out of the abyss and he attacks these two witnesses. That is, there's a great power that comes from the forces of evil and attacks the Christian church, attacks the two witnesses. And he overpowers them and he kills them. In other words, it looks as if the Christian church is dying. So even this week I saw a headline that said the church in England is on the way out. It looks like it's dying. By 2050 there'll be no more Christians left in England, and so on and so forth. So you get this kind of thinking in the world today, because the beast, the spirit of Antichrist, this tremendous power of evil is let loose in the world, and he attacks every facet of the Christian faith. He attacks every facet. He attacks the thinking of people. He turns their thinking. He sends them delusions. And so it looks like the church is dying or it is dead. He overpowers them and kills them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. Some people think it's a reference to Jerusalem, as I said at the beginning, because of the reference to the temple at the beginning of the chapter. But it's called Sodom and Egypt. This is the world. This is the whole world without God. This is the great city called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Where was the Lord Jesus crucified? Some people have felt that that's another reference to the city of Jerusalem. But the Lord was crucified in our world of evil people. That's where he was crucified, you see. And so in this world where the Lord Jesus was crucified, his witnesses appear to be gone. They appear to be dead. It appears the message is gone. No one is preaching it anymore. It looks like his message has failed. And for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, nation will gaze on their bodies, refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them, will celebrate by sending each other gifts because these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. So what has happened here in John's vision is that the great preaching of the gospel seems to come to the end. The great power that God gives his people seems to dissipate. And now suddenly the church or his people are dying or dead. There's no voices left. No one's speaking. There's no power left with the church. And it looks as if the end has come and as if evil has won the day. And guess what the world does? The world goes into a state of rejoicing when the church dies. Do you remember the pictures that you saw on TV after 9/11? Do you remember when they showed you pictures of especially the Eastern nations all rejoicing when the towers came down? Do you remember that? Do you remember how the towers came down? The people were jumping for joy because of an inbuilt hatred of America. When they saw America falling that way, there was a sense of tremendous rejoicing. So people danced in the streets. Now this is the idea here, that when the church is silenced, when the gospel is no longer preached, when there's no more prophets, no more people talking about Jesus, the whole world goes into a state of rejoicing. And why does the world go into a state of rejoicing? It says at the end of verse 10, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. That is the church. That is you. That is me. We are a torment to the world. Did you know that? You're a tormentor. You don't even know you are. You don't mean to be. But your very existence on the planet, your very existence in the same family as those who do not know Jesus is a provocation to them. You torment them. In some way, their conscience is reacting to you because you're a believer. And so when the voice of the church is silent, there is great joy throughout the world. And what John is telling us here is just how much the world hates the gospel. That's what he's telling us. The world hates the gospel. And the world's always thinking it's going to overcome the gospel. But no, the gospel will never be overcome, because in verse 11, after the 3.5 days, it's only 3.5. 3.5 is always reference to a period of time that will come to an end. After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God, the Holy Spirit, the breath of life from God entered them. That is, entered these dead corpses. That is, entered the dead churches. It enters the Christians who are frightened. It enters into the church of God again. The breath of life comes. And they stood on their feet. And suddenly there's a new boldness. And suddenly they're alive and they're preaching again. And what happens to the world? Terror struck those who saw them. Now suddenly the tables are turned. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And the world sees the church glorious and triumphant. And the church ascends to heaven. And the world sees this. The world sees this in a symbolic way. The world sees that these two witnesses are headed for glory. And at that very hour, as John sees in his vision, there's a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapses. In other words, the judgment of God falls upon the world that tried to kill the two witnesses. There's a severe earthquake. 7,000 people were killed, the exact number, the perfect number that reflects the judgment of God happens in the world. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So here were these very people who were mocking, the very people who were scorning, the very, very people who suddenly sees the display of the wrath of God, and what we've got is a tremendous turning to God. And so all is not lost, you see, people. We can't ever say the last word about someone's soul. See, we can't do that. And so what we've got here, right at the end of this passage, we've got this world giving glory to the God of heaven. So sometimes when God shows his wrath, people shake their fist at him. But sometimes when God shows his wrath, people turn from their evil and turn to him. Now, we don't know if they all turn from their evil, but we certainly know that the display of God's wrath, the display of the life of the church and the glory of the church, means that some people gave glory to the God of heaven. And this is the end of the second woe, and the third woe is coming soon. Now I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to give you any more woes tonight. We're going to stop right there with the woes. But what I want to do is just wrap up by giving you some things to remember. All right? Just go through it quickly. Some things to remember. First of all, remember that the church worldwide is the temple of God. We are precious to God. We belong to him. And the unseen part of the temple is in heaven. It's the saints who have died. So we are one church. The people who have died are with the Lord, and the people who are on earth and who are alive today and believe in the Lord Jesus, we form one people. Just some of us can't be seen because we're in heaven. But we are precious to God, and you are precious to God, and you must always remember that. Then remember that the church will always be attacked, and sometimes it'll be attacked on the inside as well as on the outside. Like these people who got into the court of the Gentiles, right there in the courts of the church, began to attack the church. You must don't be surprised when you discover churches doing bizarre things. Haven't you seen on the news lately some of the bizarre things that churches do? And you know as well as I do that's not the church. That is a proper counterfeit, and it's nothing to do with the gospel at all. And we must not be surprised when we discover that some church people saying stupid things, and when churches themselves disappoint us by the things that they do. Because the church will be attacked by the enemy on the inside as well as the outside. Never forget that. But then we need to remember that when God is with the church always has great power, like these witnesses who could shut heaven when they wanted to, or turn water into blood. All symbolical of great power, great things to do with salvation. They could do it. They could do it with judgment or with salvation. The church can do that when God is with them, when the Holy Spirit is there. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will come and fill the churches again with his great presence and his great power. And then let's remember that the beast from the abyss is a reference to this great Antichrist, this great power, who we're going to meet a little later on, and who seems to encompass in his personality all of the hostility and the hatred that is possible toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward his people. And we'll come to talk about him a little later on. Now, don't forget that people will always be happy when the voice of the church is silenced, when they can escape the gospel, when they can cut you out of their lives, when they can surround their lives with things that shut out the voice of conscience or the voice of the church. They are happy. People do not want the gospel. So when we talk about the gospel, when I preach, I'm trying to sell a product that nobody wants. Right? I'm preaching to people, telling them about something that nobody wants. And only God can put into their hearts the sense that what I'm talking about they need. So our duty is to proclaim, just to talk about it. Drop a word here, a word there. And God is the one who will create the need in their hearts so that eventually they'll reach out for it. And then let's remember that the church will always be safe and God will always revive and save his church. Sometimes the church will go through hard times, look like nothing is happening, the churches are empty, everybody's struggling, you know, nothing seems to be making any impact at all. Don't give up. It's God's church. And when God the Holy Spirit comes with the breath of life, when he breathes life into the church, you will be amazed at the things that will happen. And therefore Christians should, and as I mentioned, judgment and conversion sometimes go together, as do judgment and rebellion. Do you remember that at the end of chapter 9 says this: the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So in spite of God's judgment, these people carried on the way they were. But at the end of chapter 11, it says they were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So sometimes God's judgments bring about repentance, and sometimes it brings about a hardening of the heart. So sometimes judgment and conversion go together, and sometimes judgment and further rebellion and hardness of the heart go together. So we need to understand these things so we're not caught by surprise when people react in different ways to us. And then let's remember that as Christians, we should never be downhearted because of outward circumstances. Sometimes our outward circumstances can be very, very bleak. But you must never forget that you are a child of God. You are part of his temple. And he values every stone in the temple. You belong to him. Your words matter. Your feelings matter. Your thoughts matter. Your witness matters. And your being matters to him, because you're part of his temple. And like the two witnesses, there will be a day when you will be caught up to heaven and be in glory with him. But do not be discouraged while we are here on earth. And with that, I come to a close for the evening, and we'll pick it up again next week. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to grasp something of the hard things of your word, and pray that as we think through these things, they will become more real to us and we can see them in perspective and see how it works out in our lives. We pray for boldness, and we pray that you'll not only make us bold, but we pray that you'll make us happy, that you'll give us a happiness and a good-heartedness, because we know that our outward circumstances is not the only reality about us. There are other things about us that are true as well, and we pray that they will become precious to us. So we ask you to send us away with your blessing tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.